Reading from God's holy word, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. 1 Samuel 16. Hear the word of God. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. And again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remainest yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us that we would see in the choosing of David the way that you choose and the way that you judge men. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God's words to Samuel. When he sent him to the house of Jesse to choose a new king. And the sermon's title is God's Choosing of David. Our theme is God Chose David. And as Christians, he chooses us as well. There are three points. First, God uses humble people to achieve great things. And second, our employments and professions in life prepare us for something greater. And finally, man appears to God as he truly is, not as he appears to others to be, or even sometimes to himself. So first point, God uses humble people to achieve great things. We're now in the chapter that introduces to us David for the first time. And how does this happen? Well, the Lord tells Samuel he has rejected King Saul, the people's choice, the king that they wanted, And Samuel, who anointed Saul as at the command of God, is grief-stricken at this. And at a certain point, God tells him to stop mourning over Saul, that God has another choice, a man after his heart, not the people's heart. He sends Samuel to the house of Jesse with anointing oil to anoint the next king. But Samuel fears for his life. He's afraid that Saul may try to kill him because Samuel is proclaiming what to Saul might be a rival king. Even though Saul had already heard this word of prophecy from Samuel before. But to assuage his fear, God tells him to bring an animal to sacrifice and to say that he's going to make a sacrifice in Bethlehem. This is true. And when at Bethlehem, he is to invite Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. So Samuel sent to Bethlehem. This is a small town, hardly a town. It's called least among the clans of Judah. That's how the prophet Micah describes the town of Bethlehem. The elders of this town come out to meet Samuel, and they're trembling with fear. And they ask, "Comest thou peaceably?" And Samuel tells them that he does come in peace. Samuel must have been a fearsome man, actually. This Samuel, he is on record as having previously confronted the king, King Saul, mincing no words regarding Saul's sin, and the people knew Samuel to be confrontational. That was his prophetic anointing, especially in the recent account when Saul had decided to spare the captured king of the Amalekites named Agag. He decided to spare him. He was supposed to kill him. And now Agag is with Saul, a kind of client king. And Samuel at that time demanded that Saul bring Agag before him, and what Samuel does is he cuts him in pieces, chops him up. 1 Samuel 15:33, showing the vengeance of God on Agag, the vengeance that Saul was supposed to administer by the command of God, but he didn't. So the elders of Bethlehem are somewhat afraid of this man, but he tells the elders to join him in the heifer, the sacrifice of the heifer. And while there, he sets apart the family of Jesse. It's not clear from the text if Jesse knew what Samuel was about to do, but he sees that Samuel has anointing oil with him, and that this certainly is going to be a special occasion. And here, Samuel asks for Jesse's seven sons to pass before his eyes, beginning with the eldest, the Lord is going to show Samuel which one of these sons, which one of Jesse's sons is going to be the next king. And as you probably know, the eldest son had by tradition a certain seniority of honor in the ancient world over the younger sons. This was the law of primogeniture in the ancient world, more of a custom than a law, that the eldest son received the greatest inheritance and the greatest preference of honor among the younger. The younger sons were to defer to the elder. And immediately upon seeing the eldest son, named Eliab, the prophet of God, concludes, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." And this is when the Lord tells Samuel, our text this evening, he tells him that this is not his choice. "Look not on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, but for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And likewise, Jesse has each of his seven sons pass before Samuel. Surely the chosen one must be among them, he thought. But the Lord tells Samuel that it's none of them. And then Samuel asks Jesse if he has any more children. And as you read the text, it seems almost as if an afterthought. Jesse says that he has one other, but he's the youngest, and he's tending the sheep. Tending sheep was not an honorable profession. If you happened to do that as a job, if you were hired out to do that, you were a hireling. There are ancient sources that tell us about shepherding. The shepherds were not highly regarded at all. And that was true even if you did it for your own family's flocks. If you were the youngest son, as soon as you were able, you were expected, if you had sheep, you were expected to tend the sheep to spare your betters from having to do that. And the youngest son would have been the last one that Jesse would have expected to receive the anointing of Samuel. And apparently the same was said of Samuel himself. He was surprised until the Lord told him differently. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, that Samuel would have learned from his past experience of choosing Saul, who was impressive of stature and by every appearance, looked every inch the king. He was pleasing to the people. You would have thought that Samuel would have learned not to judge by the sight of his eyes. But God had to remind him again. And Samuel says to Jesse, as if to anticipate an objection from the father, "Send and fetch him," meaning that other son, the youngest, "for we will not sit down till he come here. And they go and fetch David. Now, what's the difference between God's choosing David and his choosing Saul? Well, if you look throughout biblical history, you see a pattern that God looks for people who will look to him in time of trial and not to look to their own abilities or wisdom. Now, certainly God's choosing is sovereign, but nonetheless, the Lord looks for a character that he has put in a man. And here, as you know, Saul was at fault. Saul did not look to the Lord in time of trial. He was disobedient. But that, as the Lord knew beforehand, David would do this in time of trial, in time of difficulty. And we should do the same. Second point, our employments and our professions in life do prepare us for something greater. When Samuel arrives at the house of Jesse with the anointing oil for a king, and each of Jesse's seven sons were presented before him one after another, David had to be fetched and was presented to Samuel almost as an afterthought. It's unlikely the father would have volunteered to bring him if Samuel didn't say something. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, Jesse said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." David was a shepherd. He was shepherding. Now, in the ancient world, not only was sheep herding a humble profession, it was humble. Was a humble profession, but it was at times dangerous. Even though you didn't get much credit by doing this, you couldn't make a great name for yourself being a shepherd. It humbled a man to do this, if he wasn't humble already. But it was dangerous too. My view of what it was to be a shepherd is largely informed by a kind of romantic notion of gentle, rolling pasture lands, settled land, you know. The shepherd maybe is sitting under a tree with a harp, and maybe once in a while a sheep gets into trouble or lost, and then he has to actually get up and do some work. Well, it's an unrealistic notion of what a shepherd had to do in the ancient world, and even in parts of the world today. In certain ways, they were like cowboys. You're guiding and guarding a moving herd of highly volatile, not too bright, easily spooked animals who are, by their very nature, attracting predators. Israel was not settled territory at the time of David. It was wild country. And in the next chapter, David gives an account of some of the challenges that he had as a shepherd, and he speaks of lions and bears trying to plunder the flock. So sometimes dangerous work. Certainly it was challenging. And yet not a lot of recognition. You didn't get a lot of respect. It was humbling. Have you ever had a job like that? Didn't appear to be much by way of career advancement for you. Did you ever wonder, what am I doing here? Is there any rhyme or a reason for why God has me working here except for just a paycheck? Or am I learning something? Am I learning something, or am I learning how to cope with something that one day I'll need to know how to do? If Romans 8:28 is true, and all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes, then there has to be a reason that he has you there for now. It may be beneath your ability, but there's a training process for something else. There's a verse in Scripture, Proverbs 18:6. A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. There once was a man who had great potential as a leader. He was a prince of Egypt. He was adopted, but he was still a prince of Egypt. And he wanted to help his people who were slaves, but he went about it in the wrong way, and he got in trouble, and he had to run away. And he lost all his prestige and all his former standing, but his potential as a leader still remained. God knew about it. And he married, and for 40 years he worked for his father-in-law as a shepherd of sheep on the backside of a desert. 40 years. 40 years at that. Exodus chapter 3. And there once was a man who had a marvelous gift of special insight from God. And in certain things he could predict the future and had an administrative gift as well. But one day he incurred the jealousy of others because of the way God had blessed him, and he found himself unjustly accused and thrown in prison solely because of the jealousy and hatred of others. And while in prison, what does he do? He has an opportunity. He has an opportunity to use his administrative gift. He organizes the prison. He's still a prisoner, dealing with the hardship of being a prisoner in a prison. But one day, someone hears about him and his gifts, and that person happens to be the ruler of the country, and he has him released. And because of the way his gifts were honed in prison, he has him organize the whole country and prepared for the future. Genesis chapter 41. One more example. David also had a descendant called the son of David, also called a shepherd, according to Matthew 2:6, the verse that requotes a prophecy that was given by Micah the prophet 400 years before Christ was born, about 600 years after David was born. And the prophecy is, "And thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah," that's where David was born, "and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art thou not least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor who shall rule my people Israel." And that word used here for rule literally means to shepherd. It's taken from the word for shepherd. Right here it is. Could you say that Christ had a profession that was beneath him? And that he, even more so than David, had to toil away at his profession? Yes. His entire life on earth, from his incarnation on, was like that. We're told in the shorter catechism, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Well, could you also say his humbling profession prepared him for something greater? Christ's humbling profession? Yes, it did. Hebrews 5:8 says this: "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation." No. Christ in his character was perfect already, but in order to be equipped to be an intercessor as well as a shepherd for his people, he had to endure a humbling profession for a while in anticipation of something better. Now, could you also say that Jesus, as a man, wondered why he had to endure this? Now, as God the Son, he knew, Jesus knew why, but as a man, he wondered why on the cross. On the cross, he wonders aloud, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27:45. And again, this is a verse that is requoted a thousand years later from a psalm that David originally penned, Psalm 22. So God prepares us for greater things, not only in this life, but in the life to come. We're told to think that way. We're told to expect that, as Philippians chapter 2 tells us, let this mind be in you. And then it tells us that if we humble ourselves and put up with the present inconveniences cheerfully, God will exalt us in due time. Our final point is God... Our final point is this. We appear to God as we are and not as we appear to others or even to ourselves. Many Christians have something of an identity crisis. They don't fully know or acknowledge who they are in Christ. I'm reminded of another hero of the faith, a story of a judge named Gideon, the calling of Gideon. Gideon was a judge of Israel years before Saul or David. And it has a degree of humor to it, this story. When God called Gideon, he was the youngest son of one of the smallest families in a defeated and occupied country, Israel, under another enemy, the Midianites. And here he is, he's trying to eke out a living by threshing wheat by a wine press, so the occupiers of his country wouldn't steal his food. Not at all a warrior. This was Gideon. And the angel of the Lord appears to this man and says, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Gideon at first can hardly believe it. He has to be convinced. Well, likewise, God calls us to a high calling, a noble calling. And we appear to him in a certain way, and we have to think of ourselves that way because the Word of God tells us about that. God calls us kings and priests, we who are born-again Christians, and that's not only in the world to come, but that's in this world as well. Plenty of Christians would think that's strange. Maybe they're not familiar with the verse, Revelation 1:6, or again, God calls those who are born-again Christians. He calls them the chosen people. He calls them the Israel of God. And yet, you talk to most evangelicals, and they'll point to the nation in the Middle East that does not believe in the gospel, and they'll say, there they are. There they are, the chosen people, the Israel of God. God is with them. What about us? It's amazing. Christians have an identity crisis. They need to think of themselves more as God thinks of them, and not as the world thinks of them. Or again, the Bible says that God has given us a new heart. He has cleansed us from the guilt and stain of sin, we who believe the gospel. And yet many Christians will quote Jeremiah 17:10, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked." And this verse speaks of the unconverted whose hearts are dead in trespasses and sin. And they'll say, well, that's my heart. So God sees us differently than we tend to see ourselves and even as others see us. God looks upon the heart. We're not to look upon the outward appearance. And we're to defer to the Lord in how he judges people. And he chooses whom he will choose. And he sees gifts and he sees character in people that he wouldn't expect. There is the hidden man of the heart that God sees. He being an eternal being. He being omniscient, knowing all things, he can see inside a person. We're told to adorn ourselves, 1 Peter 3:4, not with outward appearance, but with the hidden man of the heart, which in the sight of God is precious. So in conclusion, we've seen God chooses David. He chooses whom he chooses. He chooses us as well. if we are His, if we're Christians. God uses humble people to achieve great things. We've seen that. We've seen that our employments and professions in life, they only prepare us for something better. And finally, we appear to God as we truly are, not as we appear to others or even to ourselves. Let us pray. God, grant that we would see ourselves as You do see us, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, with the callings and attributes and gifts that Thou hast placed in us to be developed in this life and prepared for the world to come. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.